Well, I want to tell you, when I sat down over here just a minute ago, I kind of took a deep breath. I'm a little bit road weary. Judy and I got up at 6 this morning, left at 7, drove up to Ada and preached the funeral for Becky Cantrell. It was a great gathering. Got to see a lot of people I haven't seen in a while, and we got to pay respects to a great lady. And so it was encouraging in that sense. I hope encouraging to the family. And some of you, of course, did the same thing. And then we left from the cemetery and got back to the Mentors about 4. And I took my boots off and put my feet up a little bit and then came to church. And so I sat down and I was a little bit road weary. But then the singing started and it just lifted me up several notches. The singing was so beautiful and so inspiring that just lifted my spirit. And I hope it will help me to preach this sermon. And the Lord will help me, and I hope that you will be blessed. I know you've already been blessed by being here, by the singing, and I hope that this sermon will be a blessing as well. Now, I've got a long title. You know, preachers are famous or infamous for changing titles. So this is an old sermon. Now, there are some nuances, and I've got some caveats that I've added to it, but you may have heard this sermon or the nutshell of this sermon in the past, but I've changed the title. And so maybe that will make a difference. But it's a long title. It's called A Great Question Asked by a Great Prophet and a Greater Answer by a Great Woman. Let me read this over in 2 Kings chapter 4. And I'm going to read starting with verse 23. 2 Kings 4, verse 23. So he said, "Why are you going to him today? It is neither the new moon nor the Sabbath." And she said, "Shalom." It is well. In the Hebrew, "it is well" is shalom, whether it's a question or whether it is an answer. She said, "Shalom. It is well." Then she saddled a donkey and said to her servant, "Drive and go forward. Do not slacken the pace for me unless I tell you." So she departed and went to the man of God at Mount Carmel. So it was when the man of God saw her far off that he said to his servant Gehazi, "Look, the Shunammite woman, please run now to meet her and say to her, 'Shalom with you? Shalom with your husband? Is it well? Shalom with the child?'" And she answered, "Shalom." What a great question, but what a greater answer. And it indicates how great this woman was, how great her faith was in God, and may I say, even in the prophet Elisha. It's a great story, one of the most dramatic stories in all the Old Testament, and I love it, and I want to go through it with you again this evening and draw some lessons that I trust will bless our souls. Before we do that, we're going to pray, so let's go to God in prayer. Elisha was a traveling prophet, traveled all over Israel, proclaiming the word of God. On one of his journeys, he passed through the little village of Shunem, where the Bible said there was a great woman. Now, this word "great" is an interesting word. Some think it means she was rich, but we're going to see she wasn't rich. She was a woman married to an older man. I'm not sure how much older he was, but there's an indication that he was much older than her. And perhaps that's the reason that they didn't have any children. She wanted children. They weren't rich. They lived in a little cottage. As we're going to see, they didn't even have a spare room for the preacher. They had to add on to their house for the preacher. So the word "great" doesn't mean she was rich. One translation renders the word "notable." She was a notable woman. She was a woman who was notable for her faith. She wasn't notable throughout the country. The king didn't know who she was. We're going to see in the story that Elisha offers to take her and introduce her to the king, introduce her to the leaders of the country. So she didn't know them, and they didn't know her. She was known in her little community, and she was, of course, known by God as a great woman. And we're going to see how great this woman was. Now, Elisha comes through town, passes by her house, and she goes out And the Bible says she constrains him to come in. That word constrain literally means to take hold of. I believe she went out there and quite literally took his arm or took his coat and said, come in. You're not going to come by my house without coming in and having something to eat and refreshing yourself. You know, my mother was a lot like that. Sister Becky was a lot like that. We talked about that today. My mother, when you would go to her house, she would say, you want something to eat? And I might say, or somebody might say, no. She'd say, what's wrong with you? Are you sick? You don't want something to eat? And she'd almost force you to eat. Of course, she was a great cook, and so it was always good. That's hospitality. It's something sorely lacking in our world today. I'm going to tell you how great hospitality is in the eyes of God. When the Apostle Paul set down the qualifications of an elder, he said, must be grave and sober and all those things he talks about, but he must be a lover of hospitality. A lover of hospitality. And so hospitality is a great characteristic so far as God is concerned. So this woman takes him by the arm and brings him in and feeds him and refreshes him. And you know what? The Bible says that every time Elisha would come through town, this became a part of his circuit. He would come by the house and she would bring him in and feed him. Now, you know, at first it seems like she did not realize who and what Elisha was, but she pretty soon realized that he wasn't just a traveling salesman. He wasn't just a pilgrim. He was a preacher. He was a prophet of the Lord. And so one day she says to her husband, I perceive that this man Elisha is a man of God. That means a prophet. And I want to do something special for him. He's always coming by. And she said, what I propose is we build onto the house and make a room for him. The husband agreed. The Bible said they made an upper chamber. Now this is interesting to me. I've studied that phrase upper chamber, and some scholars believe that the word means like up in the attic, but other scholars say upper means the front, and I think maybe that's really what it means. They went on to the porch, the front porch, the upper, the front part of the house, and put up a wall and a roof, and they just turned it into a room for the preacher. They made a door so he'd have a private entrance. They put a little bed in there, a table, and a chair. They didn't have much, but they furnished it as best they could. And so guess what? From that time on, when Elisha topped the hill and looked down on Shunem, he didn't have to wonder where he would lay his weary head. He didn't have to wonder, is there any room in the local inn? He knew where his bed was made. And he would go in and refresh himself and enjoy himself in that house. Now, one day he was there and he was laying on the bed and he looked at Gehazi. Gehazi was his servant who traveled with him. And he said, go call that Shunammite woman and bring her around here. So he went out and went around to the main house and brought her back around. And the Bible says she stood in the door. And Elisha said, I want to do something for you. You and your husband have been so good to me. I mean, you've given me this little room and so hospitable. Would you like me to speak your name to the king? I don't think he was saying, I'm going to go tell him what your name is. I want to introduce you to the king and to the royal family. What do you think of that? I like this woman. She was plain. My mother used to say, I'm just plain. And usually what she meant by that is she was plain spoken, and she was. And this woman was plain. And so she told Elisha, I abide among my own people. And she turned around and walked out. Now what she meant by that was, I'm not going anywhere. I live right here in the little town of Shunem. I don't want to meet the king. I don't want to meet those fancy people. I'm satisfied right here. Well, she went back. So Gehazi speaks up. And he says, Master, the woman has an old husband. Her husband is old, and they don't have any children. And she would love a child. She's been praying for a child. Elisha said, go get her. So she comes back around, and he says, about this time next year, according to the time of life, that is 9 months. In 9 months, you're going to have a little baby you're going to be carrying around the house. I'm telling you, she was plain. She said, "Don't you lie to me." Now she's talking to the prophet Elisha. She says, "Don't you lie to your handmaid. Don't you tell me that if it's not true. I prayed for a little boy. Don't get my hopes up." Now listen, Elisha was a prophet, inspired even in this. And she conceived. 9 months later, a little baby boy was born. And sure enough, she was walking around that house with a little baby boy. Oh, we know what happens when a baby boy comes into a house, right? Parents, grandparents. A house that's still and quiet becomes loud. And we hear the pitter-patter of feet on the bare boards. And there's laughter and mirth unimaginable in the house. And what a happy household it must have been. And several years pass. The little boy begins to grow and he gets up. We don't know how old he is. Some of the old Jewish rabbis said he was about 12. He was old enough to go out and work with his father. So probably about 12. One day, his father goes out with the reapers in the field and he goes out there too. He can't do much. Maybe he's carrying water and doing, but it's hot. It's about noon. And all of a sudden, he grabs his head. He says, "My head, my head." And he goes into a coma. He passes out. I don't know if he had a sunstroke. Listen, I preached this sermon, different title, but I preached this sermon years ago, and somebody came up to me and said, "You know, maybe he got hit in the head with a sickle. Maybe they were swinging the sickle and hit him in the head." I said, "I don't know. I don't know what happened." But he said, "My head, my head." And he was unconscious. Now listen, back in those days, they didn't have emergency rooms. That's what we do, right? If one of our kids went into a coma, we'd run to the emergency room or call 911. They couldn't do that. And this man picks his son up and gives him to the servants and says, "Take him to his mother. Mother will know what to do. Take him to mother." Nobody can soothe a fevered brow like mama. Nobody has a gentle caress like mama. This man knew that, this old man. He said, "Take him to his mother." So they ran up there and she took him, and I guess she did all she could do. Maybe she put a cold rag on his face. Maybe she patted his wrist and patted his face, calling his name, trying to wake him up. But finally, the Bible says, she laid him on her knees. Now he's 12 years old, big old boy. Listen, even when I was 70 years old, I was still my mama's baby. And she'd kind of talk to me like I was too. You're always your mama's baby. And she takes this big old boy and lays him in her lap. And the Bible said he died. He died. Now, I preached a funeral today, and I preached a lot of funerals. I preached the funerals for children before. And I always try to sympathize and empathize. I try to understand the pain and the hurt, but I can't. I've never lost a child. I don't know how that feels. Some of you have, I'm sure. Every time I preach this, someone will come up and say, "I have, I know." Can we imagine her pain and her sorrow? But we're talking about a great woman. She doesn't despair. Now, she's brokenhearted, but she takes his body and she goes around to the preacher's room and lays him out on the bed of the preacher. Then she goes back to where her husband is. I read this, and she says, "You tell one of the young men to saddle a donkey. I'm going to get Elisha. I'm going to where Elisha is." Now, Elisha is many miles away up on Mount Carmel. And she says, "I'm going to go to Elisha." And he says, "What are you talking about? It's not a Sabbath. It's not the new moon." You know, I think what that refers to is that when they had holy days under the Jewish economy, sometimes they would meet and they would sometimes go to where a prophet was and have what we would call a revival or a meeting. And so he says, "It's not a holy day. Why do you want to go to the prophet Elisha?" She says, "Shalom, it is well. Don't you worry about it." I think the man probably thinks, "I can't do anything with her." He tells one of the young men, "Do what she says." Well, you know, here's the way I picture this. They saddle a donkey, and this young man gets a hold of the reins, and she gets up there, maybe side saddle, and she tells him, "Don't you worry about me. I'm a woman. But don't you spare for me. You run until we get to the prophet Elisha." So they take out. He's pulling the reins. She's bouncing up and down. And there they go across the wilderness. Now, Mount Carmel is right on the Mediterranean Sea in one direction. In the other direction, there's a long valley. And when you're up on top of a mountain and there's a valley, you can see way off in the distance. And he was up there praying or meditating, and he looks out there and he sees something moving. Doesn't know what it is, and it keeps coming on and getting bigger and bigger. And finally, he says to Gehazi, "That's that Shunammite woman. There's something wrong for her to be out here like this in the middle of nowhere. Run down and meet her and ask her, is it well with you? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with the child?" So he girded up his skirt and he ran down there and he said, "Is it well with you? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with the child?" And she said, I can't believe what she said. She said, "Shalom, it's well. It's well." Ladies and gentlemen, I'm telling you, things weren't well. Her boy is dead. His body is cold on the bed of the preacher. Things aren't well? What does she mean? I don't know how to explain that, except to say that this woman has such faith in God. And may I say, in the prophet too, that she thinks it's going to be well. Everything's going to work out all right. Well, finally she gets up there where Elisha is, and she throws herself down and she just kind of chews him out. I told you she was playing. She said, "Did I ask you for a child? You remember back then when you promised me? I didn't ask for a child. If you knew my boy was going to die, why'd you give me a child?" is what she said. And she's upset. In fact, Elisha tells Gehazi, "The Lord has hid it from me." I can see she's upset. He didn't know what had happened at this point. And then finally, of course, she tells him the boy has died. And a strange thing happens now. He tells Gehazi, "Take my staff and go back with her and lay it on the face of the child." Now, I don't know what Elijah or Elisha thought would happen. Maybe he thought that the staff would bring the boy back to life. Maybe that was the plan that he had. But I'm going to tell you something. This woman said, "I'm not leaving here with your staff. I came for you. You're going with me." And so he said, "All right." But he sent Gehazi ahead. And Gehazi got there before, and he did go in and laid the staff on the boy's face, but nothing happened. Of course, Gehazi wasn't the man he should have been. You can't transfer your faith to somebody else. And so maybe that's why that didn't work. But anyway, they finally get there, and Elisha tells the woman and everybody else, "Stay in the house, the main house. I'm going to the room." So he goes around into the room, and this is really weird. He gets up on the boy. The boy's dead and cold. He gets right on top of him. He puts his hands over the boy's hands, his face over the boy's face. He's right on top of him, and he prays. And the Bible said the boy's body grows warm. That means he's alive. Now, he doesn't wake up. He's still in a coma, but there's warmth in that cold body. And so then, it gets stranger. He goes around to the main house and just walks around a little bit. I've often wondered about this. They must have thought, what is going on? Maybe he gets him a drink. He just kind of walks around and he says, "I'll be back." And he goes back into the room, gets back on top of the boy just as before and prays. This time, the Bible said the boy sneezes 7 times. 7 sneezes. And opens his eyes and sits up, not only alive, but completely well. And here's the great climax of the story. Elisha tells Gehazi, "Tell that Shunammite woman to come around here and get her boy." And she comes around, and when she sees her boy alive, this plain, outspoken woman falls on her knees. And she gives praise and glory to God for what God has done. Isn't that a great story? That's one of the most beautiful and dramatic stories in all of the Old Testament. But I want to talk now about the great question. Really, there were 3 great questions which were asked of this woman by a great prophet, Elisha. But her answer to these questions was greater still. And it showed her great faith in God, the faith that we desire to have as well. I'm going to notice these questions. I'm not going to take them in the order that they're given in the story for a reason, but I want to notice them. First of all, she was asked this question, "Is it well with your husband?" Now, I have no doubt that if the story were different and the man had gone to get the prophet instead of the woman, I'm sure Elisha would have said, "Is it well with your wife?" So those are great questions, and I want to pose them to you and me this afternoon. You husbands in the audience, and I include myself, is it well with your wife? And you wives in the audience, is it well with your husband? To put it in a nutshell, is it well with your marriage? How are things with your marriage this evening? I'm going to tell you what, that's an important question. That's a great question. Just as great right here at Fossil Creek tonight as it was way back there a long, long time ago. Did you know, as you listen to these statistics, in 1870, there was only one divorce in every 33 marriages in America. In 1900, it was one divorce in every 12 marriages. In 1928, it was one in six. In 1935, it was one in five. In 1970, it was one in three. And today, we're told, statistically anyway, every two marriages ends in divorce. Now, people could say things haven't changed. Things have changed. Something's wrong in our country and in our world. And I'm going to tell you something, ladies and gentlemen and brethren, and I know you agree with me, this isn't just in the world, it's in the church too, right? Every now and then I'll hear somebody say, "Did you hear about brother and sister so-and-so? They got a divorce." And I thought, I didn't even know they were having any issues. This is a problem even in the church. And so what a great question. And we want to just focus on it for just a moment. Husbands and wives, is it well with your marriage? Now I'm going to talk to the married folks here in just a moment and give some advice from the Word of God. But before I do that, I'm going to digress just a little bit, not too far, because I want to talk to the young people in the audience. We have a number of young men and women in the audience of various ages who are not married, but you're thinking about it. Maybe you got somebody in mind. You're thinking about popping the question already, or maybe you don't, but you're thinking, one of these days I want to meet the right person and get married, and that's a part of God's plan. I've got some advice for you. Now you may say, "Jerry, I don't know that your advice is much good." Okay, but this advice is from God's Word, and I know that means something to you. And I want to make it just as succinct and just as easy as I can make it. And here it is: marry a Christian. That's it. That's my advice from the Word of God. When you get ready to marry a man or a woman and live with them the rest of your life, marry a Christian. In 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14, Paul said, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." And I know that there's more ways to be yoked than marriage, but he has to include marriage there. And you, if you're not married, you don't understand this, and you won't until you're married. But when you're married, that man or that woman that you're married to is going to have more influence on you than anybody in this world. And Paul says, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, or to put it positively, marry a Christian. Now let me go one step further. I want to add one word here. Don't just marry a Christian, marry a good Christian. You may say, "Jerry, that's an oxymoron. If a person's a Christian, they're good." Really? Now, come on. You know as well as I do that there are people who claim to be Christians. There are people who wear the name Christian, but they're not what they ought to be, sadly. So listen, marry a Christian, but make sure, quote unquote, it's a good Christian. Somebody, in other words, who really is committed and really is living the Christian life. Investigate. Now listen, young lady, if you're thinking about accepting the proposal of some young man, check him out before you say yes. Now, he may be good looking, and that's okay. He may have a great car, that's okay. But does he love the Lord? You love to sing. Does he love to sing gospel songs? You love to go to gospel meetings. Does he love to go to gospel meetings? You want to have some children and bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Is this man going to help you or hinder you. You need to make sure you know that answer before you marry him. And young man, if there's some young lady that you're thinking about asking her to marry you, you need to investigate. She may be gorgeous. That's okay. She may have a lot of good attributes, but there's some other things you need to check out. I'll tell you one thing you need to check out is, can she cook? Now, she may be gorgeous, but can she cook? And you may regret someday. You may think, man, I've got a gorgeous wife, but she can't cook a lick. That's going to be important someday. But even more than that, seriously, what about spiritually? Is she going to be one of these women that's going to give you trouble, give you the lip? Is she going to submit to you? Does she love the Lord? Is she modest? Is she going to be a good mother? You need to make sure of these things before you marry them. Now, let me say it like this. Maybe here's a good way to say it. If you go ahead and marry this man or this woman, and they're not a Christian, and they don't love the Lord, but you think, I don't care what that preacher says, I don't care what my parents say, I don't care what the Bible says, I'm going to marry him anyway. And then later, they won't go to church with you. Don't get mad at them. Later, when you say, honey, help me teach the kids about Jesus, they don't want to do it. Don't get mad at them. He's not a Christian. She's not a Christian. You are, but he or she is not. And you knew that before you married him. You knew that. The point is, don't marry them. Now, people say, well, it works out sometimes, and it does, and I'm thankful for that, for the good women and good men of conviction who converted their mates. But I can show you a lot of places and a lot of times where it didn't work out. And again, let me say this, too. Let me cover all my bases. There's no guarantee. I can't give you a guarantee that if you investigate and you check out someone and it appears they're a good Christian, that that won't go south and sour someday. But listen, your chances are way up there if you marry a good Christian. Now, I think that's good advice for these young people, and I hope they'll take it to heart. But now I want to talk to those of us that are married, because this may be a bitter pill to swallow, but if you're married, the advice I just gave is too late. It's too late, brother. It's too late, sister. You're stuck with who you've got. I hate to use the word stuck, but you married him. Now what are you going to do? Well, I've got some advice, and this advice, again, is not mine, but it's from the Word of God. The Apostle Paul over there in Ephesians 5 talks about the relationship of the husband and the wife, and he compares it to the relationship of Jesus and the church, and he says some great things. He says the husband is the head of the wife, even as Jesus is the head of the church, and the wife is to be in submission to her husband in everything. Now, it's in there. I didn't make that up. It says the wife is to be in subjection in everything. And I'm going to tell you something. I believe that Christian wives want to submit to their husbands. They would like their husbands to be the leaders in the home if the husband would be what he ought to be. So you need to be the leader in the home that you ought to be. And if you will do that, your wife will submit to you. Judy and I have been married 54 years. And we had a 50th celebration 4 years ago. And several things took place. But I wrote up a little deal. And I found this when I moved. I'd forgotten I had it. Found it in a book. If I can get it open here. And it's called 7 Secrets or Keys to a 50-Year Marriage. And I read it to everybody there. And I thought this would be good to read this evening. If you want to be married 50 years or 54 years, here are 7 secrets or keys that'll make a marriage last. Number 7 is, don't say everything that crosses your mind. My mother had a lot of sayings, I've already referenced her, and one of them was, you don't have to tell everything you know. You know, people tell everything they know now. You get on Facebook, they tell you stuff you don't want to know. You don't have to tell everything you know. And everything that crosses, and listen, in a marriage, there's going to be situations when you want to say something to your spouse, but you don't have to do that. Think about it. Don't say everything that crosses your mind. And then 6 is close to that. Hold your fire. Now, maybe there's something you need to say, but instead of firing, hold your fire. Think about it. Sleep on it. And then if you need to say it, say it. But a lot of times you'll think, no, I'm not going to tell her that. I'm not going to say that. It won't do anything but cause trouble. Number five, circle the wagons. The Bible says a man is to leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they'll be one flesh. And so listen, husbands and wives, circle the wagons. It's you and her against the world. And don't let the in-laws, don't let anybody intrude on your marriage. You make sure that you treasure each other. Circle the wagons and protect each other. Number four, now I'm going to get in trouble for this. Judy's going to get upset with me after services. Put down the toilet seat. And you know, I told him when I had that, what I'm saying is, we know what aggravates our spouses, right? Us men, we know after 50 years, I know what aggravates her, she knows what aggravates me. Don't do that. Whether it's the toilet seat or whatever it is, I just used that, got your attention. But don't aggravate your spouse. Why do you do that? Makes you feel good? Not when you get in trouble, it doesn't. So here's a key to a successful marriage. Number three, force yourself to be sympathetic. Now this is for me. When I'm sick, I just want to be left alone. Judy will come in there and kind of pet on me and say, what do you need? And I just, leave me alone. But now, when she's sick, I know this, she wants me to come in there and say, honey, how are you doing? What can I do for you? And I'll have to admit that it's hard for me to do that. It just is. So I have to force myself. I think I've got to go in there and say something to her. You know why I do that? Because I love her. And I know that's what she needs. So force yourself to give your spouse what it is he or she needs. Number two, love is as love does, as Forrest Gump said. And it's okay to say, I love you, honey, I love you. But love is as love does. What's more important is how do you act? Not what you say, but how do you act? And then number one on my little list here, if you want to make your marriage last 54 years, hold hands. And this goes back when I was a teenager. We were going to a church and there was an older couple. I guess they were in their 50s, but they seemed old to me at the time. And they were always holding hands. And that always was kind of weird to me as a teenager. They weren't teenagers. They weren't newly in love. They'd been married a long time and they were holding hands. Hold hands. Show affection. How is it with your marriage? How are things going in your marriage this evening? What a question that is. Would you agree? And hopefully we can give a great answer like this woman. It is well. But now secondly, she was asked the question, is it well with the child? What a question that is. Is there anything like a little child? I found this. Again, when we moved, I got all kinds of stuff. And I found this, and I'd copied it, and I want to read it to you. It says, the wealth of a little child. All you parents out there with those little children, all the wealth you have. Physically, what flower is so beautiful? What diamond flashes with such luster? What is there in the world of art that compares with a little child physically? What fascination is there like the fascination of a child mentally? What is there in this wide world so absolutely and charmingly entrancing as to watch the opening mind of a little child and listen to its questions, observe its quaint conceits, and be rebuked over and over again by its unerring wisdom? The children in your home are your true wealth. By comparison with them, all other things you possess are as nothing, and other things you lack don't even matter. Children are a heritage of the Lord, David said, the most sacred, wonderful, and precious wealth that ever can come into human possession. And then I put an asterisk by this. This man said, I wonder if God does not mean children to train us rather than us to train them. And there's a provocative, profound thought there. We're to train our children, but they train us. They make us more loving, more understanding, more sympathetic. When God gives us little children, what a blessing that is. Oh, but we live in a world where so many children are abused today, physically, sexually, spiritually abused and neglected. Is there any sin greater than that? I don't think so. Here's what Jesus said one time. Whoever offends one of these little ones, it's better that he were never born. He said he'd be better if he had a great big rock tied around his neck and he were drowned in the sea. I'll tell you what, some of these abusers are going to stand before God on the day of judgment and wish they'd never been born. You abuse a little child and you don't want to stand before God on the day of judgment. But now there's more than one way to abuse a child, physically and in these other horrible ways. But what about never taking them to church and never teaching them about Jesus? I found this little poem years ago. It says, a little girl with shining eyes, her little face aglow, said, Daddy, it's almost time for church. Let's go. They teach us there of Jesus' love, of how he died for all upon the cruel cross to save those who on him will call. Oh, no, said Daddy, not today. I've worked hard all this week. I got to have one day of rest. I'm going to the creek, for there I can relax and rest. So run along, don't bother me. We'll go to church someday. Months and years have passed away, but Daddy hears that plea no more. Let's go to church. Those childhood days are over. And now that Daddy's growing old and life is almost through, he finds the time to go to church. But what does daughter do? She says, oh, Daddy, not today. I stayed up most all night, and I've got to have some sleep. Besides, I look a fright. Then Daddy lifts a trembling hand to brush away his tears as again he hears that small voice distinctly through the years. He sees a small girl's shining face upturned with eyes aglow as she says, please, Daddy, won't you go? Listen, those little children are a gift from God. Let's give them back to God. Now, we may lose our children. I'm telling you, the devil is after our children, and he's got some of them. All we can do is pray. Let's do everything we can to give them back to God. Is it well with our children? What a question today in this world in which we live. And we want to be able to say, as this woman said, Shalom, it is well. Well, finally, I've saved the most important question for last. You'll notice in the story it was the first question. The very first question was, is it well with you? And I'm saving it for last because that's the most important one. Is it well with you? Now, let me say this. If you're having trouble with your husband or your wife, if you're having trouble with your children, if you're having trouble with your parents, if you're having trouble with anybody, maybe you are the problem. You ever thought about that? Now, we're good at blaming others. It's her, it's him, it's them. What about you? Look in the mirror. You know what? It may be if you straighten yourself up, you get right with God, you might be surprised how you can resolve issues with other people. But it starts with me and God. So how are things with you and your relationship with the Lord? I'll tell you what, there's nothing like going back this evening. I'm going to lay my weary head on a pillow over at the Mentors and hopefully I'll sleep peacefully. But there's nothing like laying your head down and drifting off to sleep and saying, it is well with my soul. And I can only say that if everything is well between me and the Lord. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Oh, my soul. There's no feeling like that. To say my sins were nailed to the cross, covered by the blood of Jesus. It is well, shalom, with my soul. Can you say that this evening? If you're here and something is not right with you, and you know that, there's something not right between you and the Lord, take this opportunity. The Lord loves you. We love you. Take this opportunity. You haven't been baptized? Do it tonight. Confess your faith and be baptized into Jesus Christ and have all your sins washed away. You can go back to your house tonight and say, it is well with my soul. Nothing in the world like that. You're a Christian, but you're not living like you ought to live. There are things amiss in your life. Maybe nobody knows it. Talk to the Lord about it If we can help you, we will do that. The Lord loves you. We love you too. If you'll come while we stand and while we stand.